So this morning, we have the privilege and honor of having Pastor Robert being here with us today. Pastor, we just want to, we are grateful and thank you for you taking your time. So without further ado.
Thank you very much. Like they said, my name is Robert. I am a youth pastor over at Katy Christian Community Church, a little bit west from here, but I actually grew up in this area. As I was driving here, I was like, man, West Tyrant, Derry-Asher, this is kind of my my old stomping ground. So I'm really glad to be here to speak with you guys, to preach to you. Humbled to be invited by Pastor Chris. Me and Chris go way back. We used to serve together at CBC, Chinese Baptist Church. This was like 10 years ago, which was a long time, but it feels like yesterday. It feels like yesterday being able to sit next to him in the cubicle, get to see the way that he operated and stuff like that. And so, look, I'm not one to really beat around the bush. So if you guys have a Bible or a device, we're going to be in Matthew 18. And today's passage speaks on forgiveness. And so just to set the scene, this is not one of those messages, not one of those passages where you're going to be like, man, I've never read this verse, never heard this message. This is going to be something where you're like, yeah, I've heard this, but man, I don't do it well. And I continue to struggle with this. And so hopefully this can be a reminder to us, an exhortation to continue in this right way, and just a encouragement for us as we encounter these obstacles, these challenges in our lives that God puts in our way. So if you wouldn't mind, if we could pray together before we start. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask once again, Lord, that your word through Matthew 18, God, that it might be clearly communicated, God, that we would come to know how it is that you'd call us to live, where it is, where you are calling us to repent even. God, showing us what it looks like to love our brother, to chase after them, to seek their good, even when we are wrong, even when we are sinned against. And so, God, would you continue to just move in this place, in our hearts, through your Spirit, through your word here, God. And so, Lord, we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 35. Again, this is going to be a familiar verse. It starts like this. Let's see if I can get this to work. Ah, perfect. All right, I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to kind of work through it piece by piece. It says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this morning, our passage centers on the church body, the church community, the church family, and how we ought to respond when we are sinned against. And so the first... Use this one now? Yeah. I don't know. The first thing that sticks out to me is, it says this: if your brother sins against you. Now, this first word, if, might be better translated. It might be a more accurate understanding of the word if it said when or whenever. And so we can read this: whenever your brother sins against you. And so some of us here, maybe we're more naive, and you're going, in the church, right? A brother sinning against me? No, we're a body of believers, a body of people regenerated by the Spirit. We would never sin against a brother. Right? God has changed us. We're a church. We would never sin against each other. Or some of you here this morning might be more bitter. And you might be, when you hear this, when your brother sins against you, immediately a name comes to mind. And you're like, yeah, Susan. I know, right? She sinned against me. I remember. I'm holding on to it in my heart. And they might be even in this room. And you're like, hey, brother, you need to listen to this message, right? You need to listen because you sinned against me. Or we maybe have the jaded response for those of us who have been in the church for a while now. And you're like, when my brother sins against me? Yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds like the church I know. A body of people that are sinning against each other because we are in close proximity. And so let's be clear first and foremost as we start into this passage that this, if your brother sins against you, is not a, it might happen, it might not happen. It is an inevitability that it will happen. And so as we come to grips with this reality that we are going to face brothers sinning against brothers, sisters sinning against sister, we have to now read and understand, well, what ought we do when that happens? What, how should we respond when our brother sins against me? Now, certainly, right, the church should not be a place where sin abounds, where we are sinning, you know, freely and a lot against one another. But we understand, right, that there's drama that unfolds. There is bitterness that takes place, that there are arguments, heated words, and yes, even at times, sinful anger and hate. And that's because, church, we are not better than. We are still a body of people broken and affected by sin, right? And so again, we look at this and we say, okay, in the midst of this, what guidance does Jesus have to offer for us? And so here's what he suggests. Here's what he commands for the person whose brother sins against them. He says this. Oops, down. He says, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. This is not how we typically operate in today's culture, right? What we would rather do, what we often do is, well, let me like make a subtle kind of, you know, social media post about the righteous, about the people who are sinned against and how I got hurt by someone. I'm not going to say who, but maybe I might insinuate, right? Maybe our tendency is to go and start spreading the word to other people. Did you hear what that person did to me? Can you believe the nerve of them? Or maybe we make some passive-aggressive comments, some snarky responses. We start to try to get people on our side, preparing for the battle that's to come. This is what we tend to do. This is what the sinful heart does when it's sinned against. And yet what Jesus says is, no, go to them and go to them alone. This is stage one, right? This is stage one. Rather than publicly rebuke the person, right? Rather than bring them out in front of everyone and say, look at what this person did, let's shame them. You go to them and you privately plead. So rather than a confrontational response, what we're seeking out is a relational response. And then Jesus points to the purpose. He says this. If he listens to you, if you go to him in private, if you go to him one-on-one in a personal way and go, hey, man, that hurt, the way that you responded to me, the way that you spoke to me, the thing that you did to me, man, that really was kind of, that was hurtful. And he goes, hey, I'm sorry. I will you forgive me? I repent. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is a simple phrase, but it clearly points to our ultimate purpose and our hope in the process. This process of going to the brother and calling him out on his sin, the ultimate purpose is this: restoration and reconciliation within the body of Christ. That's ultimately what we want. We want reconciliation and restoration within the body of Christ. This is backed up in other verses, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then James 5:19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Our goal in this is to restore our brother or our sister, to regain them, to save their soul from death. And yet what we often do and what our purpose often is where we fail to do this. We fail to go to our brother or sister, right? They sin against us and we go, you know, I'm not going to rock the boat. You know, I don't want to create confrontation. I don't want to create a situation. And so let's just not bother, right? Let's not speak up. But the problem is by doing that, by refusing to confront that person with their sin, we leave our brother in their sin. We enable them to continue sinning. And what this does is it invites hate, it invites grudges, it invites resentment to start to fester in our lives. When we leave that stuff unaddressed, it starts to take hold of not only our lives, but the lives of the church itself. Or sometimes where we mess up in this is rather than to desire the reconciliation and the restoration of our brother, what we really want is we want revenge and we want punishment, right? They did this to me. They need to pay the price. They need to suffer. They need to feel the pain that I did. And so I don't care about their restoration or reconciliation. I just want to see them feel what I felt, right? And we don't, maybe at times, right? Maybe if we're honest with ourselves, secretly, the reason why we don't go to them is because we don't even want to see them restored, right? We don't actually want to see them reconciled because we are so angry at them, at their sin against us. And we're like, man, I don't want you back in the body. You deserve to be outside. Or perhaps one of the reasons why we fail to do this is simply we just want to be right. Right? We don't chase after their reconciliation or restoration. That's not our heart. That's not our purpose. We just are seeking, hey, I want to win this argument. You're wrong. I'm right. Everyone needs to know that so everyone can praise me and everyone can, you know, down on you. And it becomes more about you and less about regaining your brother. And so the first application point for us this morning as we look at this passage is this, that when you are sinned against by a brother or a sister, be primarily motivated by your love for them and desire for their restoration. Be primarily motivated by your love for your brother and desire for their reconciliation. That means that, yes, you will indeed rebuke them in their sin out of a desire for restoration when it's appropriate. You don't just callously, apathetically allow your brother or your sister's sin to go unchecked. And then when you do approach them, when you do engage them, you do so not out of hatred, not out of anger, not when you're hot still, but you go in love. You go seeking out their good with the ultimate purpose of regaining your brother. And so we do all of this in patience, in grace, and humility. Not saying, I'm right, I'm the best, you're wrong, you're the worst. It's saying, hey, brother, what you did, it had an effect on me, right? It was sin against me. And I care about you too much to let it go, right? And I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to tell other people. I just need you to know so that you can turn back and come back into the fold. And so now the question is, what happens if I go to the person and I tell them, hey, you sinned against me, and they refuse to acknowledge it? You ever be there? Have you ever been there? You tell someone, hey, you know what you did, that's not right, what you said, that's not right, and they're like, hey, I'm sorry that you were offended, but, or they say, well, you know, I think you're just being sensitive, maybe, you know, you're overreacting. Or maybe they just say, hey, look, I didn't do anything wrong, man. I think that you misread that situation. I think you misread what I said. I think you're taking it too far. I didn't do anything wrong. Here's what Jesus says that we ought to do next. He says this, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Stage two in this process is to impress on the person the seriousness and the validity of their offense. We do this first by checking ourselves. This is what I mean. He says, take one or two others along with you. What Jesus is not saying is just go find two random yes men that are going to come along with you. And you're like, hey, you ready for a good rebuking? And they're like, yeah, I'm always down for a good rebuking. And let's just go tell him what he did something wrong, right? No, he's saying go find two or three witnesses, people that are involved in the situation who have knowledge of it. And when you say, hey, you know, Jerry said this to me, they can either say, hey, that's not right, let's go talk to him. Or they can say, hey, I don't think he meant anything by it, right? Hey, let's pump the brakes. Hey, hold on, maybe you're misreading things, or maybe you just kind of, you know, you have some trauma or something in your heart where it's causing you to overreact to this, right? And so the first thing is actually to protect the accused by going to these two or three people. And you saying, hey, look, this is what happened. Can you give me some insight, right? Can you give me some godly wisdom into this? Now, if they're like, yeah, that's wrong. Oh, I saw it. That was messed up. We need to go talk to them. Now you bring two or three witnesses and you go and talk to this person and they can say, hey, we saw it. This is an issue. This is valid. This is real. Brother, turn around. Come and be reconciled. Understand that you have sinned against this person, right? I always remember, or I always think about, like, I play basketball. I was talking about it a little bit in the back. And we play at our court, you know, call your own fouls. You feel like you got fouled, you call it. Sometimes I have a friend who he's playing and he'll say, he'll call a foul. And everyone's like, dude, that's not a foul. That's not a foul. And he'll kind of look at me and I'll either be like, no, that's a foul, right? Hey, check up. Or it'll be like, right? Like, hey, that wasn't that big of a deal. You felt the contact, but that was mostly you. Maybe you did it. Maybe you misunderstood it, right? Or it wasn't big enough for us to call a foul. And so that's the same thing here, where we go and we say, hey, look, brother, would you back me up? Or would you speak some truth into my life and tell me whether this is real or not? Okay, the next thing he says, right, is if he refuses to listen to them, even when you bring two or three witnesses, and he's like, no, you guys are wrong, I'm right. What should we do? He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. This is phase three. And some of us might be thinking, whoa, he refused to listen again? This is strike three, right? Like, how many chances are we going to give this guy? He's constantly saying, no, I'm right, you're wrong, I refuse to listen. How many chances are we going to give him? Let's just throw him out already. That's our tendency, right? That's our tendency to just go, enough's enough, we're done with him. But what we have to understand is what Jesus is laying out here is an intentionally slow process. He's calling us to, rather than rush to judgment, but to, instead to root ourselves in the purpose of regaining our brother, to be reconciled with him, to restore him into right standing with God and with the people of God. And so Jesus says this, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is phase four. Commonly we understand this as this scary word called excommunication. But once again, what we have to remember is the purpose of this process is not excommunication. It's not to throw them out. It's not to cut off all community and relationship. The purpose, again, is restoration. So even in excommunication, even in saying, hey, we're going to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, we have to remember that the purpose ultimately is still to bring him back, to convince the brother through this separation that, hey, this is real, this is serious, there's a severity to the sin, and he has to come to grips with the truth that he's been adamantly refusing to listen to. Look, we still love them, we still talk to them, we still seek to reconcile. After all, when Jesus talked about Gentiles and tax collectors, we remember some of the people that Jesus hung out with the most were Gentiles and tax collectors. And so even in this excommunication process, we are still pursuing them and seeking out their good at the end of the day. Then Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So let's take a second, right, because I think we have a tendency to take things out of their proper context and run with them, right? We take verses like this and we start believing some crazy things that Scripture does not actually say. What we can start thinking is, two or three are gathered, hey, let's get a huddle together and let's start asking for some crazy things. Let's start asking to win the lottery. Hey, Jesus, you said where two or three are together, there you are, and whatever we agree on, you're going to do, right? Hey, I see two or three here. Let's do it, right? That's not what he's talking about. Remember the context of this passage. We're talking about this church discipline process. We're talking about when he says, hey, you cast someone out, when you say we're going to treat them as a Gentile and as a tax collector, he says, in that, this communal church decision of multiple people coming together and saying, hey, look, this is the next step we have to take. Hey, I'm there with you. That through the process, if you humbly and truly and rightly align yourself with my name and you make these decisions, I will be with you and I will confirm those decisions. Right, that even though this process of church discipline is being carried out by human hands, God is there working through it all. that we are not individually or merely humanly disciplining them, but it is God and Jesus there as well, sanctioning it and approving of it. Now, this next section, Peter asks kind of a follow-up question. It reminds me a little bit of the lawyer in Luke 10 when Jesus says, love your neighbor, and the lawyer's like, well, hold on, who's my neighbor? Right? Give me a little bit further because I've got some questions. Peter says this in response to this teaching. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And so Peter is asking for clarification. He's saying, okay, Jesus, I'm tracking with you. My brother sins against me. Okay? I go to him. I tell him that he sinned against me. He doesn't listen. I go and I get some witnesses. We go and we tell him his sin. He doesn't listen. I go and I get the church together. We go to him and we tell him his sin. And then let's say he listens. Let's say he repents. Let's say that he's like, oh, I was wrong. I sinned. Peter's saying, well, I guess we're supposed to forgive him, right, Jesus? Right? We forgive him his offense. That makes sense. But how many times should I do this? Right? Like, what if this process of church discipline works? That's great. We've restored him, but how many times can this happen? Because you can imagine how crazy it would be for someone to, you know, slander you, and then you call them out, and they're like, oh, hey, that's my bad. I apologize. Will you forgive me? You're like, yeah, I'll forgive you. Tomorrow, they slander you again. You're like, hey, you know, hey, we've been through this, right? We've talked about this. Hey, you sinned against me. Like, oh, hey, that's my bad. I repent. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? You're like, yes, I will forgive you. Wednesday rolls around. They do the same thing. And Peter's saying, hey, Jesus, how many times? Seven? Is seven okay? And for us, seven seems like a lot. And even at the time, seven was a lot. Most Jewish rabbis at the time agreed that three was sufficient, that if your brother sinned against you three times, they're done. Three strikes and you're out. And so for many of us, forgiving someone that many times is already kind of like seven. Seven's a lot. Seven's a lot. But Jesus' response goes straight to the heart. He says this. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some of the translations don't say 77. It says 70 times seven. We're going to talk about it. It's essentially the same. And you math guys, I'm a math guy. You're like, 77 and 70 times seven are not the same. I know. We'll get into that. The heart of it is the same. And so we might think, hey, seven times of forgiving my brother was already a lot. Like, that's crazy. To allow my brother to sin against me that many times and to forgive him that many times seems like a lot. Jesus is saying 77 times. Now, Jesus' response of 77 times is not one of procedure or policy, right? What I mean is, I don't think that this number of 77 is necessarily meant to be taken literally, as in, let's create a spreadsheet and let's have 77 entries and we're going to track you in your sin, right? And at number 76, we're going to say, hey, last warning, man, right? You get 77, you're done. I come from the line of children's ministry where you have like your name and you get the stickers for your attendance. I'm just imagining the sin one and you got 77 stickers and they're like, you're done. No more forgiveness, right? That's not what Jesus is advocating for. Instead, what we see is that Peter is trying. I don't think he's doing it maliciously. It's just in his human sinfulness. Peter is trying to create a limit on forgiveness. He's saying, is seven enough? You know, I'm willing to compromise. Like, you can budge on that, maybe 10? I don't know. And what Jesus is advocating for instead is essentially limitless forgiveness, right? Where Peter wants to limit forgiveness, Jesus points to a radical perspective on forgiveness that's rooted in God's forgiveness. So again, whether it's 77 times or 70 times 7, fundamentally at the heart, it's the same. It is unlimited forgiveness, right? To forgive someone 77 times, what's another 100 times? What's another 1,000 times? You'll forgive them forever. And so this probably shocked some of his listeners, right? When Jesus said 77 times, people were like, did I hear you right? You want me to forgive my brother 77 times? That Jesus, I'm not on board with that. Jesus tells a parable to clear it up. He says this. He tells a story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, when we read parables in the Bible, it's always good practice to try to identify who represents who, right? There's parallels throughout the parables that Jesus tells. He's not just telling fun stories for the sake of it. He's trying to point to realities by putting characters in and you know, imagery and symbols in. And so here, what we understand is that the king is God the Father, right? And the servant is one who is in the kingdom of God, under his rule and reign. Now, the servant owes the king a debt, 10,000 talents. Anyone know how much 10,000 talents would be in today's money? Or how much it was back then? It's okay. A talent is about 6,000 denarii. Anyone know what a denarii is? No, it's all Greek. Yeah. One denarii was about a day's wage, what you can earn in a day, right? So 600 denarii, or 6,000 denarii is a lot of money, right? Like a lot of money. 10,000 talents is even more money. We're talking about 200,000 years worth of wages, okay? I want to put the scale into our brains of what this guy owes. He owes, if we're putting it in today's money, tens of billions of dollars to the king. This is the debt he owes, tens of billions of dollars. And what happens is the king says, "I'm settling up, give me the money you owe me," and obviously this guy cannot pay. Who's got $10 billion lying around, right? And so what the man does is he humbles himself. He falls on his knees and he lies, right? He says, "Give me some time and I'll pay you back. Brother, $10 billion, you're never," right? He says, "Just give me some time. I promise, king, I'll give you the money I owe you." And what does the king do? He shows him mercy and forgiveness. He goes beyond what the servant asked. The servant asked for an extension. And the king says, "Hey, we're good. I forgive the debt. I nullify it." Church, here's the gospel parallel for us this morning. We are this man. We are the servant who owes God $10 billion, but more. We are deeply, impossibly, hilariously even indebted to God. Except instead of money, our debt to God, the debt that we owe him, is due to our sin against him. And so two temptations might flare up here. The first being, hold on, $10 billion, my debt to God's not that big. Right? Like, sure, I don't do everything right. Sure, I do a bad couple things here and there, but $10 billion, that's a lot. And our tendency is to minimize the severity and the seriousness of our sin. Their tendency is to try to make ourselves out better than we actually are. And what we have to come to understand is mankind's rebellion and opposition against the holy God of the universe, and that our sin against him truly puts us in an even greater debt than this servant was in. Right? We understand that sinning against God, the punishment, that the consequence depends not just on the offense, but who you offend, right? If I rebel against my parents, well, what's the worst that they can do? They can ground me. Maybe they can take away some of my things. If I rebel against the president of the United States, well, what's going to happen? Maybe I get a treason charge. Maybe I get thrown in jail. Maybe I get executed. I don't know. Again, as you go up the ranks, now if I rebel against the God, the sovereign God of the universe, guess what? The punishment is even higher. The debt that we owe is even greater. And so again, we have to understand that part of us that wants to go, hold on, this guy's $10 billion in debt. I'm not that bad off. We have to go, yes, I'm worse off. The second temptation for us, at least for me, upbringing, is this temptation to believe I can pay it off. Right? God, just give me some time. I can pay it off. If I just do enough good stuff, if through my blood, sweat, and hard work, I can be righteous enough to where I don't owe you anything. I can settle up, God. You don't have to forgive the debt. I can be good enough. But the truth is that we cannot pay the price. We cannot scrounge enough dough to settle this account. And so God shows us mercy, grace, and forgiveness in the midst of our debt. We are recipients, not of what we deserve, but recipients of mercy from God. That through Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins. Our accounts are settled up with him. The debt that the parable kind of puts forward is shocking. And yet, as we consider this, we are reminded of how big our debt is. And we are reminded of, if our debt is that massive, if our debt is that valuable, how much more valuable then is the blood of Christ that washes all those debts clean? How much more valuable is the blood that is put on those scales and God looks at us and says, righteous, right? Loved by God, one of my own. That ought to blow our minds, right? This gospel message ought to be nearly infathomable, impossible to understand. It ought to transform our lives as we understand this debt that we owe and the forgiveness that we've received in response. And that's precisely the problem that Jesus is going to identify in the rest of this parable. For us, we read this and we go, hey, look, this kind of forgiveness, this kind of radical grace ought to change everything for us. It ought to change our lives. It ought to change the way we act, the way we spend our money, the way we treat our brothers. And what Jesus is going to show is that we are eager to receive mercy and forgiveness, but we are hesitant to show mercy and forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, you know, you guys might know the Lord's Prayer easily. Please, God, forgive us our debts. And then the next line, and help us to forgive those who have sinned against us, our debtors. And we're like, yes, God, forgive my debts. Maybe I'll get around to forgiving my debtors. I'm not sure. We'll see. Right? Here's the second interaction that Jesus puts forward in this parable. He says this, but when that same servant, right, the same servant, he went into the king, and the king says, you owe me $10 billion. And the guy's like, give me some time. And the king says, hey, we're good. I settle it. I forgive your debt. Go. The guy goes out just pumping his fist. You can imagine, right? Can you imagine being forgiven that kind of debt? He is ecstatic. He is overjoyed. He goes out and he sees, hey, that's Brad. Brad owes me money. He finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Again, 100 days' wages. Not nothing, but not $10 billion, right? And he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now again, remember, 100 denarii, not insignificant, but nothing compared to the debt that the first servant was forgiven of. And notice the parallels in the pleas. It's almost the same plea in verse 29 as it was in 26. Have patience with me and I will pay you back. But this plea is refused, where the king said, okay, not only will I have patience with you, I will forgive you your debt. This plea was met with, no. No, I'll have you pay what you deserve, or I'll have you pay what you owe me. I'll have you get what you deserve. There is no mercy. There's no forgiveness in this interaction. All the while, this first servant rejoicing and enjoying the fact that he's been freed from what he deserves. And the discord that I think we feel in our hearts as we read these words, as we hear this story, there's like this disconnect, this anger even for some of us in our hearts going, hey, how dare you? Right? How dare you waltz out of that first interaction with your king, redeemed, forgiven, shown grace, and you go out to this person and you act like this? The question that some of us might ask is, how can you be so unaffected by what you've been forgiven of, right? And so Jesus addresses it. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt that you because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those of us this morning who through the gospel have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness ought to mirror that grace, mercy, and forgiveness in our interactions, in our lives, and in our relationships. Put very simply, the forgiven forgive, right? Years ago, I was kind of manning our Friday night fellowship, and all of a sudden, one of the middle schoolers runs up to me and goes, Robert, Jimmy just broke the spike ball net. And so this is a spike ball net for anyone who doesn't know. It used to be like the popular thing before pickleball came. And like, Jimmy just broke the spike ball net. I'm like, oh, what happened? Did Jimmy like fall? Did he trip? Did he, you know, do something? Like, no, he just went up to me, he stomped on, and he ran away. I was like, that doesn't sound right. So I went, I tracked down Jimmy. He's sitting in the corner. He looks all gloomy. I'm like, hey, Jimmy, like, you doing all right? He's like, yeah, I'm all right. I'm like, hey, heard you broke the spike ball net. He's like, yeah, I did. I'm like, any reason? Like, were you mad? Did someone beat you in the game? Like, did you fall? He goes, no, I just felt like I should, and I did. And his genuine response, right? I didn't see any lie, any sort of, you know, kind of misleading in there. He's just genuinely like, I did it, and I'm not sure why I did it. Now, I think there's going to be two responses here this morning. One of someone going, this kid is crazy, right? Like, it doesn't make any sense. He needs to get some help. The other group is a group that were middle school boys at one time or know middle school boys very well. And for those people, you understand, as a middle school boy, you have poor to, you know, to none impulse control. Sometimes middle school boys just do something for no reason. They just get the thought, and because of their hormones and because of their undeveloped prefrontal cortex, they cannot control their impulses, and they just do it, right? When he's like, I broke it, and I don't know why, all of a sudden, I was transported to when I was a middle school boy, and there was this girl I liked, and I threw her scrunchie in a lake, and someone's like, why'd you do that? I'm like, I don't know, right? Like, I just did it, and now I'm thinking, why did I do that? I don't have control of my body. And so when he said that, he said, I don't know why I did that. I could have been like, well, I know why, because you're a little sinner and, you know, you need to go to timeout, right? Instead, I was like, hey, I know why, because I was you, because I was a middle school boy, because I know what it's like. And so in the same way, for those of us who have been forgiven, for those of us who are sinners, for those of us who have wronged someone and know what it's like to receive mercy and grace, when we encounter someone sins against us, our response should not be like, how dare you? It should be, hey, I've been there. I know what it's like, and I want to show you the grace and forgiveness that I received so that you can come and be restored, right? So that you can come and know who this Jesus is more fully. There is an empathic heart response that we are called to have when we are wronged, where we remember the magnitude of our own sins, and we remember the magnitude of our forgiveness that we've experienced, and that fuels our response. Experiencing the forgiveness of God ought to have a transformative effect on our heart, compelling us, shaping us, and sanctifying us towards forgiveness. And so likewise, for the one who fails to show mercy, for the one who refuses to forgive, I'd ask you to consider if you've truly reckoned with your own sin, if you've truly come to grips with the forgiveness that you've received from God towards sinners like us. Because the one who refuses to forgive reveals their own hypocrisy, it reveals their own misunderstanding of God's grace towards them. Because no offense or wrong that we can experience today, no offense or wrong, right? We can think about this in huge ways, like, oh my gosh, this was really bad. I can't believe you experienced that. But no offense or wrong that we can experience today can hold a candle to the offense that we have committed against our holy God. And so, church, we'll wrap up here. When you are wronged by your brother or your sister, seek to gain him back. Chase after them. Look for their reconciliation, for their restoration, out of love for them. Let your response to being sinned against be seasoned and directed by the truth of the gospel and your own experience of salvation. Let your response be full of grace. Let it reflect Christ. And let the world know us by our love for one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that, God, that when we were sinned against, our sinful hearts want to retaliate. We want to judge. We're angry. But Lord, would you confront us this morning? Would you just make us come face to face, come to grips with this salvation, this forgiveness, this grace and mercy that we've received through Christ, this forgiveness that God has shown us. And Lord, as we look at that, as we grasp the magnitude of that, Lord, would you help us to now turn that towards our neighbors, to our brothers and our sisters in forgiveness, showing them the grace and mercy that we've received as well. So Lord, would you help us? Would you shape us? Would your spirit sanctify us? We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.